It's really a pleasure and kind of a surprise, really, to be standing here tonight and introducing to you Dr. Rick Holland.
Rick.
You admonished me for that in class, I think, too. It's kind of incredible here in Little Driggs, Idaho. The official word is that Rick is the senior pastor of Mission Road Bible Church in Prairie Village, Kansas. He served for 25 years at Grace Community Church, both as a college pastor and then as the executive pastor under John MacArthur. He also taught at the Master's Seminary. I was in one of his classes, a couple of his classes. He's the author of Uneclipsing the Sun. He currently serves on the faculty of the Expositor's Seminary in Jupiter, Florida. You guys might remember when Jerry Ragg visited earlier this year. He's a graduate of the University of Tennessee, Chattanooga, the Master's Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and currently is in a PhD program at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. There is an S on his T-shirt if he pulls his shirt back. He is the husband of Kim, and he has three sons, Luke, John, and Mark. And so that's the official. Rick's quite a guy. As I mentioned, pastored the college ministry there at Grace Church while I was in seminary for 3.5 years, overlapping with Pastor Eric a little bit, and served with these men in Crossroads Fellowship, the college ministry. And Rick got us up quite early in the morning for an A-team meeting. And it was a privilege and a witness to me as a guy who was going to serve in the Lord's church to see a guy ready to go with a great attitude at, was it 6 o'clock, I think? And we fought L.A. traffic to get there, and it started at 6. And there he was, ready to go and excited to go. And always had something for us that was meaningful and from the Word of God and directed us in a very practical way to prepare us for a full-time ministry. So Rick had quite an example to me, key to preparing to launch into full-time Christian ministry. He's a gifted teacher, preacher, and expositor, incredibly so. You guys are in for a real treat. We should be packing this place out. But thank you for coming. This is an incredible privilege. If I could say one thing about Rick that really I was thinking this over today, what is it about him that is so special? Because he's a special guy. And it's very simply this. He's not only gifted, but he's committed to what he does. He's committed to excellence. He takes his calling from Christ as seriously as anybody I've ever met. And he does it with great grace. He's a regular guy. I'll let him confess to you why he's here. He's been over chasing elk in Wyoming. Well, I guess I said it, sorry. Most importantly, Rick's a guy you can model your life after. He stands on some very deep biblical convictions. He's a model not only of a man of God, but a model of a man in ministry. He is someone that I would implicitly trust to always speak the truth and to do that with grace. So of all the things I could say, that's what made the big impression on me, Rick, for those 3.5 years. So thank you. And it's a real privilege to be able to have you here. So please come on up and bring the word.
Well, thanks, Jim. Would you do my funeral someday? I mean, those are very kind words. I'm humbled. I'm glad to be here. I am here on doing some elk hunting. I'm going to admit that right now. My friend Jason is somewhere. There is Jason, who is an incredible woodsman and guide, but somehow the elk don't like me. So, chasing elk is the right thing to do. I've had a great time being in the woods, though. It is so refreshing to my soul to do that, so I'm grateful to to be here and to be doing that. Jim, thank you for allowing me to stand in this sacred real estate where you shepherd and minister. You're the real deal. I know this is going to sound like the Mutual Admiration Society, and it is. But I respect you and love you so much. I was in the hospital with kidney stones. Remember this? And I was in such pain that my wife just said, nobody go see Rick right now because it's not pleasant. Well, Jim violated all of that and brought me a couple of outdoor magazines and elk articles and just said, I know I'm not supposed to be here, but you need this. And it was such goodness for my soul. Can I say that? Anyway, if you can't live here like you guys do, then you can at least dream. So I'm very grateful to be here in your church, Jim, and love you and your family. Eric, you're a jewel. I'll get to be with you and your flock on Sunday as well. And these are sweet times when you get to fellowship with guys who you have struggled with, ministered with, studied with, prayed with, labored with, and then you're getting gray hair together, and then you're starting to talk about let's finish well together. So thank you guys for being faithful. I am the father of three sons. And by the way, tonight and tomorrow, I have tons of notes and might look at them because my heart is just so full of what you guys are committed to doing in a weekend like this, which is to understand how to be God's man, a man that pleases God, a man after his own heart. And I'm just going to probably just bleed on you a little bit if I can. Masculinity is an important part of my own life because I do have three sons. It's Luke, John, and Mark. I know they're not in order. Don't tell me. And we skipped Matthew. You don't have to come up later and tell me that. My wife and I have loved three sons. Luke is 21. He's getting married in December. And we have one admonition to him, and that's to give us a granddaughter. Not a grandchild, not a grandson, but a granddaughter. We want some femininity in our home because we've been my poor wife has been so surrounded by men her whole life. She grew up with three brothers and two brothers, and now she has three sons. And the point I'm making with that is that we are always talking with each other and with our boys about what it means to be a man. Acts 16:13 has an interesting set of admonitions. You don't need to turn there, but you're welcome to. In the middle of this verse, it says, act like men. Act, be on the alert, act like men. Now, what does it mean to act like a man? We're not going to 1 Corinthians 16 tonight. I'm just launching from here. It means two things. It means you're a man and not a woman. It means masculinity. It also means you're a man and not a boy, which is maturity. So if we're going to group our minds around what it means to be a real biblical man, it means we're not being feminine and we're not being immature. And I don't think I need to go very far or give you very many examples of how our culture is watching the feminization of young men. Metrosexual is the new catchword, which means you're not really masculine, you're not really feminine, you just kind of blend together into this metro thing. Men are starting to dress like women. Women are starting to dress like men. Oh, it's not in full drag like you would think, but the styles are trending toward the other sex. Raising boys is tough, but what a privilege. And what I've probably said to my sons more than anything else over the last couple of decades is solve the problem. To act like a man means to solve problems. You're not a boy and you're not a woman, and God has given you and me the leadership opportunity to solve problems. I think all leadership boils down to that, doesn't it? Solving a problem. Finding, assessing the problem, reading it rightly, and then knowing what biblical principles and what character issues to apply to any problem. Well, with all that, turn to Titus chapter 1, the book of Titus chapter 1. Just a little background, then we're going to dive into a really unexpected portion of Scripture. As I've studied the book of Titus over the years, the more I study it, the more I am slapped in the face and surprised and graciously encouraged with a jewel that's in chapter 2. But we can't go to chapter 2 without starting in chapter 1. Titus is a pastor on the Isle of Crete. There were a series of churches around the isle. They were small, probably home churches that were meeting. And his job was, it's the old word, not the ecclesiastical word, was to bishop, to oversee them. His job was to oversee all of these churches and make sure that they were healthy. Now, let me just tell you one thing about the two churches that we are experiencing together, our fellowship with tonight. These two churches are healthy churches. A healthy church doesn't mean a problem-free church. A healthy church means that you can assess your own problems and solve the problem. I'm so thankful for you men who have the privilege, if you're in the pastor, the church that Eric pastors or the Jim pastors, you are being so well served by men who want to make the body of Christ where you are healthy. Well, it's interesting that Titus was called by God through Paul to make the churches in Crete, on the Isle of Crete, healthy. Now, where would you imagine he would start? Well, look where he starts. He starts out talking about some theology proper, who God is, what he's like, he cannot lie. And then he starts in verse 5 by saying, I left you in Crete that you would set in order. That's the word for setting a bone. A broken bone needs to be set in the right place or it won't heal. The idea of having a healthy church is right in the middle of this admonition. I left you in Crete that you would set in order. You would make healthy what remains. And here it is, appoint elders in every city as I directed. Now, a little background, what he's saying is that in the cities in Crete, there weren't very many, four and some villages. There were churches. There were church plants. The gospel had spread on the Isle of Crete. It couldn't stay in one location. They couldn't have mega churches where people would come from all over the isle because it was all walking. So Paul tells Titus, you need to make them healthy, and the first thing you do is appoint elders. Now, we hear the word elders, and you have a lot of things that could come into your mind. Maybe the elders at your church. I hope that's a good thing. It could be elderly. I got my hair cut last week, and Kim, not my wife, but the girl who cuts my hair, I looked at the cape, and I said, thank you for cutting off only the gray ones. Because every time I go, that cape gets whiter and whiter. That's not what's going on here. The word elder had to do with someone who was mature in the faith. It's not always the older men who are the most mature in the faith. Now, we're going to find out in chapter 2. It should be. It doesn't matter. If you're trying to get across the lake in a boat, it doesn't matter how long you've sat in the boat that gets you across the lake. What matters is how hard you're pulling at the oars. And unfortunately, in some churches, we have some older men who have sat on their bedumbus in the boat for a long time. And we have younger men who are pulling hard at the oars, and they're lapping us. I won't go through all the qualifications, but he says, here's what a man should look like if he's going to be an elder. Don't over-ecclesiologicalize, make ecclesiological sense out of this word. It's leaders in the church. He gives them a little background on Cretans and... And then he comes to chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things, preach the things, talk about the things, proclaim the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, stop right there. What are the things fitting for sound doctrine? If I were to give a quiz to most of you who've been around the church without any knowledge of this chapter, and I said, what are the things fitting for sound doctrine? You would likely say theology proper, the knowledge of God, Christology, the knowledge of Christ, pneumatology, understanding the Holy Spirit and his work and his gifts and his role, understanding of salvation, of soteriology, and eschatology, and the future events, and ecclesiology, the understanding of the church. Those are the things fitting for sound doctrine. It's sound doctrine, 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 and you would be right. But that's not what Titus is talking about. Speak the things fitting appropriate for sound doctrine. Next verse. Older men are to be. Plant your mind on that phrase. Doesn't say what they do necessarily. It talks about their being before their action. Titus is telling them, this is who you are to be. The thing that adorns and is fitting for sound doctrine begins in Titus's mind, or in Paul's mind, who's telling Titus, begins with setting in order the lives of the older men. I was talking with Eric in the last few days and talking to Jim about 20 minutes ago. And you know what both of them talk about? You know what the joy of their life is? Working with, training with, and maturing men. Now, the question is, are you one of those men who's being masculine and mature? Masculine instead of feminine, mature instead of, you know, instead of immature, a man, not a boy, a man, not a woman. Well, he gives six, and there's going to be, I'm going to have actually three outlines. I'm going to break all the homiletical rules tonight because it's man camp, so we can do that, okay? I'm going to give you three outlines. The first has six. These are the six characteristics that an older man is to be. Now, your first question ought to be, what? How old qualifies me to be an older man? And is it when you start seeing gray hairs fall on that little black cape? I wish they would use a gray cape, then I wouldn't see it. Well, I mean, what qualifies you to be an older man? Drum roll. You're older than someone around you who's younger. Literally. It means that all of us, I think, have a discipleship relationship and a discipleship responsibility with those who are younger than us to be, get this, be who we want them to become. These are the examples in the church. These are the pillars of the church. These are the disciples of the church. These are the prayers of the church. These are the servants of the church. These are the examples that you point a high schooler, a junior higher, a collegian, a young man, a single man, a young married, and you say, that's who I want you to be. That's what I want you to be like. I hope you guys want to be that man, and I hope some of you are that man. Let's break it down. All right, here's six characteristics of a man to be and a man to become. Is that fair? So we're gonna apply this to those of us who are maybe older than younger, and some who are younger and want to be this. Listen, this is guys, so we can do this. Youngest guy in the room. How many? 25 and younger. 25 and younger. Okay, hold those hands up. 24. How old are you? 21? 21. 21. Oldest guy in the room. Let's do it. Come on. Anybody older than 50? I had to start with me, okay? Older than 60? Raise them high. 65. 70. Is it just two left? All right, how old are you two, I guess? 72, 73. He said that with such pride. 73. The way you said that should have been tape recorded. That was awesome. 73. That's great. So on the upper scale of that, this is who God expects you to be. Older men are to be. On the younger scale of that, this is who you become. And in the middle of that, this is who you are and are becoming. You understand the difference? You are and you're growing and you're... This doesn't happen overnight. Let me read it and then we'll go back to the six individually. Okay, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Six principles of older men's lives who are supposed to give leadership in the church. Now look at the progression. Paul tells Titus, establish the elders, and then he tells Titus, tell the older men this is who are they to be, and that's the adornment for sound doctrine. Without this list, and by the way, he'll talk about younger men and he'll talk about older women, and he'll talk about younger women just right after this. But the pattern of this is incredibly practical, and it's intended by God, I think, to show us not to be Bible heads with no application, but our application ought to be biblical. Older men are to be, and there's six character qualities. Let's just go through them, all right? First of all, older men are to be temperate. Interesting Greek word. It means self-controlled. Said another way, it means your highs are not too high and your lows are not too low. You are temperate. You're the stable one in the room. You're the one who's quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You have a temperance about you that settles the problems, that woos people to be calm in the midst of crisis. That's what this word means. You're temperate. Remember when I said that the man is to be not a woman and not a boy? I think this temperance is so practically applied from a father to a son. As we're teaching them to be self-controlled, is it fair to say when we look back at our lives that boys who are growing up need to understand self-control? I have one son at home, two in college, one son at home. We're having a great discussion. I didn't get on to him for this, but he works at a grocery store stocking vegetables and fruit. And I'm so, can I just, I know it's proud and you can confront me later, but he just bought his first car with cash from working at the grocery store. Just very proud of him. He's just, the other night he came home from the grocery store and he had a roll of Pillsbury cookie dough. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Slice and bake cookie, which I'm not sure even needs to be cooked, really. You just open up the roll and start gnawing if you need to. Well, Mark, he says, hey, Mom, Dad, you know, can I make some cookies? Well, I have some blood sugar issues, so I said, I'll have one. Kim says, yeah, I'll have two. And so he says, okay. So he goes and slice and bakes the cookies, the slice and bake Pillsbury cookies, and he brings this plate out, and there are 15 cookies. Now, math was not my strong point, but let's do this for a second. 15, if I have one, let's do it slow, that's 14 left. Are you tracking with me? If Kim has two, 14, 13, 12. Am I right? I don't trust my math. So there are a dozen cookies left, right? And he pounded the whole thing. I was kind of proud of him. And at the end, I said, Mark, you have no self-control. We got to talk about that. And I was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but kind of saying, you're going to be a little tubby there, partner, if you keep doing this. And he says, yeah, Dad, but you don't have to have self-control all the time. Well, maybe not with cookies. It's the ability to control yourself. Now, I think he probably could have stopped, but self-control always has to do with our lusts and our appetites, our desires. Can we exercise temperance with our desires? Temperance means this. Let me give you a little axiom that you're all familiar with. Temperance means you understand that every yes you ever say to something is a no to something or other things. And every no you say is a yes to something else. It's understanding the moment of decisions of what am I saying yes to and what am I saying no to. That's temperance. Number two, dignified. What an interesting word this is. I'm just giving you guys a bunch of Greek, if that's okay. Dignified, it means the ability to act appropriate in any given circumstance. You're dignified. It doesn't mean that you have a bow tie and a top hat and you're always walking around like some snotty British. I'll stop. You know what dignified means? You know how to act in any given situation. Now, this is, guys, I'm not being cheesy when I do this, but this means if you're going over as a young man to have dinner with your girlfriend's parents for the first time, you don't, after the first bite, belch loudly and say, "That was awesome, Mrs. C." That's not dignified. But you know what? If you're out around a campfire on an elk hunt, and you take a big bite of steak and beans and you go, brrr, that's appropriate. And the point is, and it's a silly illustration, but I mean it, the same action can be appropriate in some contexts and not in others. It means you understand your environment. You're dignified. You know how to behave. This older man knows how to behave when he's with a group of young teenage boys, with a group of teenage boys and girls, with a group of peers, with a group of women. He understands how to behave. That's dignified. This next word, number three, is interesting, and we're going to come back to this word. It's sensible. It's a great English translation. Sensible means you do what makes sense. It means that you're not overreacting or underreacting. You're being sensible. And I think as we go through this list, you will probably be able to tag somebody who has this pronounced characteristic in their lives in such a way that you'll say, oh, I know somebody like that. Now, if you get the full package of all six of these, that's who we want to become. You're sensible. You do what makes sense, which means you're not foolish in doing what doesn't make sense. Now, this is my own application, but I think sensible is you own the book of Proverbs. You just own it. That's what Proverbs was given from Solomon to Rehoboam. We misunderstand Proverbs. I think, well, Proverbs is the parenting manual. Take it for a parenting manual. It's great. But Proverbs was primarily given from Solomon, King Solomon, to young Prince Rehoboam to say, here's how you're to be a leader and a man of God and the king someday. First chapter tells us that. Listen, my sons. Now, we can apply that. And by the way, if you read in 1 Kings chapter 11, how Rehoboam turned out, it is not a pretty picture. The kingdom divides under his reign, basically because of his own selfish immaturity. So you're a Proverbs man if you're sensible. Number four, is that right? Sound in faith. Sound in faith is, by the way, he's going to tell Titus later, to be pure in doctrine in verse 7. Sound in faith means that you have a biblically informed maturity in your walk with Christ. You're sound, you're solid. The word sound means your foundation is firm in faith, in believing. Now, I want to talk to you just as a man to a man. This is hard. Notice what it says there. It says sound in faith, not sound in the faith. That means you know the gospel. This is sound in faith, meaning that you, as an older man and as a young man aspiring, you know what it's like to believe, get this, the unbelievable. It's the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things you can't see. I've done a significant amount of talking to guys and people and counseling over the 30-plus years of my ministry, and I kind of figured something out a couple years ago. I was talking to my wife about this. We're on a trip. I think that most, if not all, problems that you ever try to deal with are people who are trying to make this world heaven. Now think about that. They're placing expectations on their lives that can only be fulfilled in heaven. And when it doesn't happen like they want to, you know what happens? They get disappointed and they lose faith. Instead of believing what you can't see. I mean, do you realize how foolish it is to believe what we believe? I'm borrowing Paul's language when I say that in 1 Corinthians 1. Well, I mean, we believe an axe head, 1 Kings 6, floated. Remember that story? I mean, Elisha is out, and this poor seminary student who's studying for the priesthood. Seminary students didn't have any money then. They don't have any money now. If you know a seminary student, send them a 20. It's great. Didn't have any money, so he borrows his friend's axe. He couldn't afford his own. He's working on the dormitory, kind of contemporizing it, the priest's dwelling there. They're by a river. He didn't set his axe head or it was too small at the end. Something happens. It falls off in the river. It must be muddy. It must be deep. Can't find it. He didn't have enough money to own one, and he certainly doesn't have enough money to replace one. So what does Elisha do? He comes over and he makes the axe head float. It's a crazy story. Read that with your family and say, what do you think? And the answer to that is, what a God who cares about poor seminary students. What a God. We believe that happened. We believe that Jesus Christ lived, suffered, and died, and then wasn't dead anymore after he was buried. I did a study in just my own private devotional time a few years ago, and I was shocked to find out that Paul is put on trial, we know of, at least five times in the book of Acts, for his life. Jerusalem twice, Festus Agrippa, Festus Felix Agrippa, five times he's put on trial for his life. He was put on trial every time, you know why? For preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. And all five times, you know what he does? He gives his testimony. This is the greatest theologian who's ever lived. And when push came to shove, he gave his testimony. That's someone who's sound in faith, who says, you know what? The whole world can dissolve away, but I believe in the resurrected living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on him I put my trust. You have the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction, the belief, the sound and faithness of things you cannot see. Mature men are full of faith. They believe what God has said, who God is, and what God can do. That's a short version. Who God is, what he has said, and what he can do. You know where sound and faith shows up? It shows up in two places. Feeding your faith, which is Bible reading. Is this the read your Bible more sermon? Yeah, it is. You caught me. It's also in prayer. A person who prays has to have faith that someone is there and that he's listening, right? Show me a man whose prayer life is active, and I will show you a man who is sound and solid in faith, who doesn't commit the great Christian fraud. You know what the great Christian fraud is, right? Somebody shares a burden with you. Oh, I'll pray for you. Which is your way of saying, let's not talk about this anymore. How about stopping right there in the middle of church, in the middle of a restaurant, and praying with a brother, praying with a family right there? You're sound in faith. Your faith in the living God is real and it's active. It's fed by the word and nurtured in prayer. This next one's interesting. In love, he's sound. By the way, this foundation, the sound applies in the original language to these last three. This is number five. Sound in love. That's number five. Sound in love. Now, for some reason, we have concocted a masculine scheme that means that you are somehow hard and crusty and unloving as a man. Does that sound like our Lord, the greatest man who we're going to look at tomorrow, the masculinity of Jesus? Does that sound like our Lord? Now, love is not ooey-gooey, rich and chewy kind of emotion. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. You love people. You see what's best in them. You know, I want to tell you, guys, I have learned the hard way. You're going to find out a lot of bad things about a lot of people. The closer you get to someone, the more foibles you're going to see. And that happens with them and you as well. Except for Jesus. The closer you get to him, the less foibles you see. The less foibles are possible. The less like us he is and the more like us he is. And that sounds inexplicable, but it's exactly what the New Testament proclaims him as. He's not just a name, he's the God-man. He loved. He expressed love. He cared about people. Are you sound in love? Do you have an unconditional commitment to imperfect person, people? Let me finish what I was saying. That the more you get to know people, you'll see things that are a problem. The more mature you are, the more you can bear that burden and overlook it, confront it, correct it, cover a multitude of sins. I've learned the hard way that no one is all one thing. You know, I hear guys criticizing this preacher or that preacher, this church or that church, and they say they are X or Y or Z. Is anyone all one thing? Are you all one thing? We're not. We want to go in those areas. Love, sound in love, understands it's the ability to understand where people are and where they can become. I think it's an odd place to put it, but I think sound in love is the foundation for discipleship. To love someone is to love who they are and who they can be. It doesn't mean you overlook sin and never deal with it. It means you understand that having any relationship is going to deal with sin. And then this last word, number six, is sound in perseverance. This is just steadfastness. This is discipline. This is stick-to-itiveness. This is the guy who you know is always the first to come and always the last to leave and always the first to volunteer and always the guy who's on the head of the service team. This is it's an enduring, persevering, steadfast, faithful man. It's not a flash in the pan. It's not the guy. These are the older men. Remember, it's not the older man who comes on Easter and on Christmas. This is the guy who opens and shuts the doors because he loves God and loves God's people. He's steadfast, immovable. He's the guy who you will call in the middle of the night because you know what you're going to get. Sound, good, solid, tested counsel. He's steadfast, he perseveres. He's got spiritual scars. You understand what spiritual scars are? Don Carson says, all you have to do is live long enough and you will, as a Christian, and you will endure suffering. Heart-wrenching, heart-breaking suffering. Older men have battle scars. 2 Corinthians 1 says that they can teach others with the comfort from which they have received from the Lord. They say, you know, can I tell you a time in my life? They're battle tested. They're the been there and done that and made the mistake guys. They're the guys you want to grab you by the collar and say, don't do that. I did that. Don't be that way. I was that way. On the upper end of those guys we introduced a few minutes ago, this is who you're to be. Just can you dream for a minute? Can we have some faith? Do we pray for these kind of men in our church? Do we try to become these kind of men in our church? Do we pray that we would be these men? I wonder if God yawns at our prayers. He's able to do exceeding beyond all we could ask or... If he's able to do that, do we pray for things that, well, let me ask you this. You ever pray? If all of your prayers came true this week, what kind of difference in your world would that look like? If what you prayed today happened, would it be evidence of God working in your life and through your prayers? Boy, I just think I pray so wimpy. Lord, bless our church. And he's saying, well, what does that mean, bless our church? Give us godly men. Give us an outreach for Kansas City in such a way that this city knows that the living God meets with his people on Mission Road. That's the older men. Who are, guys, if you're, look, if you're north of 40, you ought to be this man. If you're 30-ish, 30 to 40, you ought to be fast approaching this man. And if you're in your 20s or less, you see the blueprint. This is the blueprint for your life, and you're going to build that kind of man into who you are. I'm not even going to go into a dating series now, but you young single guys or older single guys, if you're this kind of man, you'll attract the right kind of woman. Now, that's the first list. I told you there are three. The second one is hilarious to me. But before we get to the second one, can we just kind of read for a minute? And I want you to count with me. He talks about the older women likewise. In other words, they're to be examples as well. They're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so they may encourage. Here's the younger women, just count them with me, to love their husbands. That's number one. I won't teach this passage right now, but that word is not agape. It's phileo. It means to like their husbands. It's really funny. God tells women, like your husbands. What does that tell you about us? We are not very likable. Just count them with me, okay? Love your husbands. Say it out loud. One, love their children. Be sensible. Be pure. Come on, guys. Be a worker at home. Five, be kind. Six, be subject to their own husbands. Seven, and the consequence is the word of God will not be dishonored. Seven times, seven characteristics of a godly young woman are given here. That the older women are to train the younger women to be, and the older men are in turn now to train the younger men. And here's our list. The grand total of things on our next list is one. Likewise, verse 6, urge the young men to be, drum roll, sensible. So he has this big list for the older men, these big lists for the older women, this sevenfold list for the young women, and then he says, guys, look, eye contact. He grabs her cheek, he grabs my hair, and he says, listen, just one thing. Sensibility, self-control. Remember we talked about this, the older men are to be this? Teach them to be sensible, to do what makes sense, to have proverbial spiritual wisdom, to be sensible. It's just, my wife says, that's because, you know, the girls can handle seven, the boys can only handle one. Not, well, maybe. You know what I think the most sensible thing a young man can do is? Understand the principles of an older godly man and chase those things in his life. What makes most sense? Becoming the list associated with the older men. That's what it is. That's why I said it's not only the men to be, but the man to become. Let me give you a third list. The third list is an expectation of a spiritual leader. Because in an unexpected twist, he talks about older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then he says in verse 7, in all things, show who? Yourself. So, just put yourself in Titus's Birkenstocks for a second, okay? Okay, he's writing this, he's reading this, and he said, okay, older men, got to talk about them. Elders, I got to get established elders. I got to deal with the older men. I want to deal with the older women. I want the younger women to be this way and the younger men to be this way. And then out of nowhere, Paul says, and now you. The spiritual leader of the Isle of Crete, you yourself, now we're getting into spiritual leadership that transcends younger and older. This is all of us. Let's look at this list. Number one, show yourself an example of good deeds. Wow. Show yourself an example, first of all. He has in mind that Titus' spiritual influence will be built on his example and who he is. What we teach is important in spiritual leadership, but it can be easily undermined if we're not who we are to be. Show yourself to be an example. Interesting phrase here, he says, of good deeds, good works. He's saying your reputation is you're the guy who does the right things and gets them done. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and offer his life as a ransom for many. This is the example of Jesus. Your example of good deeds. The Greek doesn't help you here. It means you're a good guy. You're an example of being a good guy. You're morally above reproach. You're wise in your decisions. That's spiritual leadership. And I trust all of you, older or younger, are aspiring to spiritual leadership. Then he says, with purity and doctrine. Now we're coming back. He says, sound in faith, which is, I think, the idea of believing what God is and what God has done and what God said. But now it's purity and doctrine. This is, now we get the list, you know, ecclesiology, eschatology, soteriology, doctrine of God. It means you know the word. You have a purity. The word purity actually means that it's unstained. Worked through it. This is a man of the word. This is a guy who knows his Bible. Listen, are you the guy when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons start knocking at the doors of your neighborhood, you look out the window in salivating anticipation that they would come to you because you know the answer? When they come to my door, I used to shut them out in the early, you're a false teacher. Now I say, I want to keep them as long as I can in my house so they don't go to my neighbors. And there's always an older one and always a younger one, and I always pick on the younger one. And the older one tries to rescue him, and I say, do you really believe this? It's really simple. If you'll just be pure in doctrine. Here we go, test. Guys, look at me, eye contact. If I put you on the spot right now and say, give me 5 verses that prove that Jesus from Nazareth is God in the flesh, could you give me 5? 3? 2? or 1? How about if I ask you to prove he's a man? How about if I said, prove that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it or a force? How about prove there's a Trinity and what it is and what it isn't? Is it 3 gods or 1 God? 1 in 3, 3 in 1? How do you explain that to the best of your biblical knowledge? What if someone knocks on your door and says this to you? You know what? I know that you believe your Bible, but it's not really the Word of God. There's another whole book by Joseph Smith who did... Would you have a defense for the Word of God and why other books aren't? I don't know if I'm stepping on any air hoses when I say this, but you're sitting in, some of you collegians, you're sitting in college class, and they start mocking people who, with the crazy idea that they would believe that God made the world in 6 days. What ridiculous. Who could do that? I think God could. And you know, if, you got 2 guys here who know a good amount. Well, several guys here. I see Casey too, and Brian, who know Hebrew. If God had wanted to say ages or epochs in Genesis 1 and 2, he could have. There are words for that. He intended for us to believe that he created it in 6 days. Now you say, well, what do we do with the evolutionist that says, you know, it's billions of years? That's such an easy answer. It's so easy. He created the universe with the appearance of age. He created Adam, not embryo. You understand that? He created a full man. So I believe he created the world with the appearance of maturity. He created trees, not all saplings. What would they eat? He created a universe with earth here and stars hundreds of thousands of light years away, and created the star and the earth and the stream of light that would hit it so they could see it at the same time. Why is that hard to believe? Are you sound in doctrine? Do you know your stuff? That's just as simple. Do you know your stuff biblically? And if you're sitting there thinking, well, not well enough, that's okay. That's the best conclusion you could come to because you can start. I was so encouraged. I know this is probably going to embarrass him, but I was talking to my friend Jason this week, and it was just really encouraging to hear him say, he's in a year-long study of James, about a year long, that he was talking to someone about the wisdom of something said in James 4, and he said, that is so powerful. What else does James have to say? Which led him to 3 and 2 and 1 and all the way through. Now he's trying to memorize it. That's what it means to approach and pursue being sound in doctrine. Do you know your stuff? Don't just leave it to Eric and to Jim. Do you know your stuff? Let me give you the best place to start. Get your church's doctrinal statement and study it. I'm sure it's on your websites, right? You can find that. Get that thing and go through it slowly and ask yourself, could I defend this to anyone who would question what I believe by going to this church? I think the reason you have doctrinal statements, what we teach statements, is so that you could know, it's so that you could be sound in doctrine, pure in doctrine. You know your stuff. Number three, Titus, not just for the older men, but you be dignified. Know how to behave and act in any given situation. That's a spiritual leader. You know what's fun is, let me just talk about my friend John MacArthur, he's a mentor to so many of us. By God's sweet grace, for the last 4 years when I was at Grace Church, I got to work just down next to his office. We shared a wall. And I got to see him up close. He's got some problems and foibles and sins, just like you and I and everybody else does. But let me tell you how as a spiritual leader, his dignity showed itself. I mean, we saw him on Sunday mornings in a coat and tie and wailing on us with the word. We loved that. It was fantastic. The last year I was at Grace, he and I spoke at our youth camp. And my son Johnny is named after John. So John, my son Johnny, as the session was ending, MacArthur was preaching. I was sitting on the front row with him, and my son John came up. I'm sorry to say this, I was so embarrassed. My son John, and when he was young, he's either going to be the president of the United States or in a federal penitentiary or the pastor of some great church. He was extreme. Johnny comes up, and I was sitting right there, and MacArthur was coming down, and my son John comes straight up. We hadn't talked to me about this or anything, and he goes straight to MacArthur, and he says, "Hey, John, Pastor MacArthur, this afternoon, would you play miniature golf with me?" And I'm like, he doesn't want to do this. And John said, "I'd love to. What time?" And he made a lifetime memory for my son. You know how to act with any group. Sound in speech, number five, is that where we are? I've lost our numbers. Four. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. This means you control your tongue. A man, what does James say? A man who can control his tongue is a perfect man. That doesn't mean he doesn't have sin. It means he's a mature man. Read James 3, first 12 verses, and you'll get a whole lesson on this. You control your tongue. And the bit and the bridle thing, look, let me beat up on Jason again. Went on this elk hunt with Jason. He gives me a horse. I haven't been on a horse in 30 years. And this was Jason's idea. I may say this again on Sunday, okay? This is Jason's idea of training me. Dude, I'm sorry. I'm a little freaked out by bears and horses, mostly horses. But I haven't been on one in 30 years. He says, "Well, you get on, pull right, pull left, and stop, and pull back and reverse. Let's go." That's it. That was it. That was the entire course he gave me. And he also gave me a demon-possessed horse. I'm not kidding you. I mean, this horse was Diablos. It was just, and he knew. Don't tell me, how many of you are horse guys? You've been around horses. Yeah, don't tell me that these things don't know what they're doing. It had snowed 6 inches. Every branch across the trail that has snow on it, he led me right face into. Last day, I understood something, though. Left and right works, but a yank left and a yank right works a whole lot better. That's the illustration that James uses in James 3 about your tongue. It's a horse. You control a massive beast with a little piece of metal. I mean, think about that. What's a horse, 1,200, 1,500 pounds? A big, big, fully mature horse? And you take a few ounces of a piece of metal and you can make it do anything you want. He says, you can control your whole life by that little muscle behind those teeth. That's his point. That's what he's telling Titus. Listen, if you're sound in speech, look what he says. You're beyond reproach. That's incredible. No one will have anything to say about you if you can control your tongue. That's a spiritual leader. He summarizes by the saying, so that the opponent will be put to shame. That tells us that there's a real devil and real attackers, and they'll be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. It's being just beyond reproach. Now, if you're smart, and I know you are, if you have spiritual sensitivity, which I know you do, you're here on a Friday night, and you're like me at any level, you look at this list and you just go, I can't do that. It's too heavy, it's too much, it's too many. And you'd be so right. Without the power of the Spirit of God, who will whittle away at our flesh and turn us into these men by our submission and walk with Christ, no one becomes this overnight. No one becomes this in a week or a month or a few years. It takes decades. But you know what? Decades are made of years and months and weeks and days. I'll never forget a guy who, you guys would know this guy. I'm not going to say his name. He was a seminary student. He, we were having lunch and having a coffee at Starbucks. And I remember exactly what he said. He says, I was asking him, what are your future goals? What are your goals? He said, what are your greatest goals in life? I just want to get to know him. And he says, well, I'm here in seminary. I want to be a pastor. I want to serve the Lord. All good answers. And he said, but I want to become an expert in scriptural knowledge. What a great aspiration. I want to know my Bible backward and forward. So that's phenomenal. And so I said to him, so beyond seminary, what are you doing toward that? He says, oh, I'm nothing now. When I graduate, I'm going to start reading six chapters of the Bible a day so that I can go through the Bible in 2 years, twice in a year. And he had all these plans that was going to happen 4 years from then. So let me get this straight. You want to be a man of the Word, and you're going to start doing that in 4 years. You got to start today in little bitty increments. I think one of the greatest delusions, can I say it like that, of the enemy is he discourages us from long-term change when we don't see short-term change. Guys, you are changing. If you're in the Word and praying and discipling and being discipled, the last thing I want to tell you, by the way, is this discipleship thing. The context here is older men, older women, younger women. You have a relationship with someone you want to be more like, and you have a relationship with someone who you're pulling along, and sometimes that's like this, and sometimes that's like this. Actually, most of the times in my stage of life, it's like this, where you're just helping each other get to be more spiritually mature. Can I give you just a simple definition of discipleship? It's a spiritually fruitful friendship. That's discipleship. You're friends with somebody and you're mutually encouraging another man to be more spiritually mature. Can I just ask you guys, who is pouring into you? To whom are you pouring? Into whom are you pouring your life? Now, some of you are younger saying, I need to get started on that. Some of you are older and saying, I don't know that I've ever done that. I need to do it. Start today. You know what's great about our God? This is so great about our God. You can take 137 steps away from God, away from obedience, and you know how many steps it is back? One. Who else is like that except our God? Who forgives transgression. Who doesn't count our iniquities against us. I mean, every day we ought to be saying, what a God. What a God we have. So, which list do you find yourself in? Can I give you the answer that you ought to have? All three? All three? I just pray your churches in that last, well, he says, Titus, you yourself, Titus was the leader. You would aspire to leadership in your homes, with your wives, with your children, that's for tomorrow, and understand that, I guess, put all that just aside in your notes for a second. Let me go back to what I was saying a minute ago. Do a little bit every day, and your life will change. But if you don't see it change every day, don't give up. Because you are changing. If nothing else, you're staying in the batter's box and you're swinging again. Don't get out of the box. I think it was 20. Somebody can look it up on Google. My wife loves Kansas City Royals. She just, it's weird. It's embarrassing. She sets her clock by that. She buys shirts on the Royals. She loves. These are like her little sons. I told her free agency is going to take some of them away next year. And she says, no, they can't go. So it's, she just loves watching the Royals. And this one, we were watching the Royals the other night. And I don't know, the guy had 11 or 12 foul balls. And made us kind of look at what's the record? I think somebody can look at it. I think it's 20 or 22 foul balls in an at-bat. Sometimes you're going to hit foul balls in days, but you're still in the box. Keep swinging, guys. Keep at it. And when you feel like it's not working and you stay at it, that's the evidence of the work of God in your life. Last thing, and I'll let you go for tonight. This is impossible without the Holy Spirit. I just wonder, do you know the Lord? Are you a Christian? I don't know many of you. I know a few. You know, have you given your life to the Lordship of Christ? Do you believe who he is, what he did, and that he died for sin and rose from the dead? If you're unsure about that, can I just... We're not going to have an altar call or anything. There are men around you who would love to tell you what it means to be that way. And the worst thing you could ever do in your whole life, I know we say that this is the real worst thing you can never do in your whole life, ever do in your whole life, is to not understand the gospel. Eternity is at stake. This is not behavior modification. This is the response to the living Christ who has saved us to be like himself. Well, I took more time than I should have. Let me pray for you men, please. Oh, Father, I am, every time I read this list, I just am waylaid. And yet strangely encouraged that I see evidences of your grace more now than last year or last decade or when I was converted at 16 years old. Cause these men to search their hearts before you, to find their level of maturity and rightly assess it and be committed to moving it forward incrementally and slowly to become these kind of men that you're asking Titus to identify and to build in the churches at Crete. I'm grateful for my two pastor friends, Jim and Eric. Help them to be what you've called Titus to be and to call men around them to be that way, and fill these churches with spiritual leadership of men serious about Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And I know I teach homiletics, you said that, and you should never have three outlines. But I did tonight, okay? But that's because Paul did, so there's some credence there. Thanks.